Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is the last weekday of this week, so it's your last opportunity to participate in the program before the weekend. If you have any questions you would like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey, or if you'd like to bring something along the lines of a different viewpoint, an alternative viewpoint to that of the host, and bring that to the table for conversation, we'll be glad to hear from you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Nick, who's calling from Indiana, Pennsylvania, which I only learned, I think, in our last program or the last time Nick called, that there is such a place called Indiana, Pennsylvania. Welcome, Nick. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Sorry I dropped off the other day. I drove through a dead spot.
Oh, okay.
So I lost service. But I really enjoyed your answer. I listened to it later. I thought it was great. And I feel like if the body of Christ had that kind of a mindset, there'd be a lot more unity than there is now. And even like a lot more like-mindedness, even if we have different opinions in doctrine and theological sense. Stuff.
Yeah.
My thought is that we should be unified on Jesus and his person and his work and his ministry is what we're supposed to do with that. So anyway, I did have another question today, kind of concerning the same thing. I like to listen to people of a partial preterist viewpoint or any eschatology viewpoint, mainly because I don't like to be somebody who is really stubborn in my ways, because there's lots of people who know a lot more than me, and I would like to be corrected if I'm ever wrong about anything, and which is mainly why I have read other things about people and what they say against full preterism, because I want to know why they think it's wrong. And one time I had been listening to this show, and you had brought up a point about Matthew 24 that I had never heard before, is the fact that Matthew 24 is actually taking Luke 17 and Luke 21 and kind of putting them together.
Right.
And that the second half, starting in, I think, is verse 35 of Matthew 24, is what we read in the later half of Luke 17. And so I thought, oh, that's interesting. I haven't heard that before. And so I thought maybe, you know, I should probably look into that. So I did. I went and I was reading Luke 17. And so my question is, I noticed that the Pharisees go to Jesus and they demand, when will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus' answer is that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, but the kingdom of God is in you. Then he turns to his disciples and goes into what we find in the second half of Matthew 24. And so my question is, if the context is Jesus talking about a kingdom that's without observation and a kingdom that's in us, how do you see that as fitting into and playing out as the literal physical second coming of Jesus somewhere in the future?
Yeah, well, I don't believe that the coming of the kingdom of God is associated with the literal second coming of Christ. I believe the second coming of Christ is a literal fact of the future. But I don't believe that that's what Jesus identified as the coming of the kingdom. Nor did he express it in a way that a full preterist could appreciate either. He didn't say the kingdom of God will come in A.D. 70. He said the kingdom of God is already in your midst. In other words, he was not looking at a future coming of the kingdom of God, but one that had already appeared, or not appeared, but had arrived and existed in their midst. So, although full preterists believed that there was a coming of the kingdom in A.D. 70, and, of course, historic Christians have believed there's some sense in which the kingdom is universalized at the second coming of Christ, Jesus is not talking about those events. He's talking about the kingdom having already invisibly come and existing even at that moment, which was long before 70 A.D. and certainly long before the second coming of Christ. So, if we're going to make this an eschatological statement about the kingdom coming, then it's going to give equal trouble to the full preterist or the futurist or the partial preterist. I mean, I don't think that making this a reference to an eschatological coming of the kingdom works for anybody.
Okay. But you do believe, like, you know, two men lying in one bed, two women grinding at the mill and stuff, that's like a reference to the gathering together of the saints, the rapture, right?
Well, no, I believe it refers to a judgment event at the second coming of Christ. When he says one will be taken and the other left, there's no reference here to the rapture. The taking is in judgment. In fact, of course, when you read the parallel in Matthew 24, it says it'll be like the days of Noah. They ate and drank and were given in marriage until the flood came and took them all away, meaning wiped out the wicked, took them. And then he goes immediately into saying, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man, one will be taken and the other left. So the taking in the passage is apparently a reference to judgment, not the rapture.
Okay. Yeah, I would think it was more of a judgment reference too.
Right. So, and I do believe in the rapture. I just don't think this passage can be made to refer to it.
Okay. So I guess, like, it's very well that I could misunderstood whenever I was listening to the program. Do you think that the second half of Matthew 24 talks about the future coming of Christ?
That is my current opinion about it, yes.
Okay. And what, like, why, I guess I'm wondering, why do you think that?
Well, because he describes things that didn't happen in A.D. 70. There never was a time when, in A.D. 70, when two people were sleeping in one bed and one was killed and the other was left unharmed, or two women grinding at the mill, one was killed and the other left unharmed. He's talking about something that would come suddenly without any portent. He said they were eating and drinking, giving marriage, buying and selling, and knew not until the day that the flood came and took them away. So shall it be. Now, in A.D. 70, that was not a sudden event, and certainly people knew they were in huge danger long before Jerusalem fell. I mean, they were starving, and there was horrible war inside the city before the city fell. There was war for 3.5 years before that, bloody massacres and civil war. It doesn't sound like the kind of lead-up that Jesus is here describing. Jesus is basically saying, just like the people of Noah's day didn't have any idea that they were in danger. They were doing the kinds of stuff that people do in ordinary life, getting married, buying, selling, you know, eating and drinking, and they knew not. The point is that Jesus is saying they were oblivious to the fact that they were about to be destroyed. I don't think that can be said about the people of Israel during the Jewish war. They were not just living life as normal. It was a disaster for years and a very horrendous one for many months before the Romans broke through and destroyed the city. So Jesus seems to speak of a sudden, unexpected event that would come at a time when people are basically facing a relatively normal life situation.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. In my personal bent, I guess, with preterism is, I view the final dismantling of the temple and everything is kind of like, total consummation, but I personally would view, like, the entire Jewish war, 66 to 70, as being the judgment, like the whole thing being the judgment. And so I guess for me, I see, because once again he talks about, you know, the two people in the bed and the one being taken, the other left, and it's being about judgment. I don't view, and I should probably maybe go back through Josephus again, but do you think that the events that started in 66 AD, do you think that was foreseeable, or do you think that the whole thing kind of just sprung up unaware?
Tension was mounting long before the Romans showed up. I mean, the Zealots in Galilee were staging a rebellion against the local Roman authorities. And, of course, Rome dispatched armies to come and quench the rebellion. And so, I mean, this wasn't something they just woke up one day and lo and behold, things had changed and now there was a disaster. These things were built up to in the normal way that things are built up to. I mean, a war was easily foreseeable because of the actions of the Zealots. It's just not very parallel at all to the flood. And it's not very parallel to the situation with Lot and Sodom. Once again, the people of Sodom had no idea the day before the fire and brimstone came that they're going to be burned up the next day. So I mean, you can. I mean, I don't tell preterists that they can't see it the way they want to see it. I'm just saying that it is my opinion that what Jesus described is not very apt for what actually happened in the Jewish war, but is apt for what I consider to be the future judgment of the world when Jesus returns.
Okay. With like the days of Noah, do you think? I don't remember how long it took to build the boat, but do you believe that the building of the ark, like people, maybe the flood came very quickly and without any really like them knowing it would happen, but Noah building the ark, do you think that would have been like a, I guess you'd call it like a sign of the time for people to know that
well,
something
sure,
was going on?
Sure, it could easily have been, but that's, Jesus makes no reference to that. Jesus is trying to point out what is parallel between the day of his coming and the flood itself. I mean, and the point he makes is not that, well, they had 120 years to make up their mind and they made the wrong decision. The point he's making is they just didn't know anything was going to happen. It was like they were oblivious to it. And, of course, Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse later on that you'll watch because in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man will come. And, you know, he's going to come when even the disciples aren't expecting him, even Christians. So anyway, I mean, I do see those things differently than the full preterist does.
Okay, awesome. Yeah, great. Great food for thought. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. Thanks for calling, Nick.
Okay. Yeah.
God bless.
Great to see
you. Good talking to you today. All right. Our next caller is Daniel calling from Seattle, Washington. We have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can ask any question you want about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about it. And or you can disagree, as Nick did, actually. Disagreed very cordially, and that's, of course, the way we prefer things. But you can call up with any issue that you may see differently than the host. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, only when you talk, though.
Okay. My phone may be acting a little funky today.
Okay.
I'm in a bad spot. Questions about Revelation chapter 11.
Okay.
You're probably more familiar with this passage, but I'm just going to maybe 11 through the 15th verse. I know some of it's what's the word I'm thinking about, you know, Revelations.
Are you talking about the seventh angel sounding the trumpet?
It talks about the first four, talks about the olive tree and the two candlesticks.
Okay, so you're talking about the two witnesses.
Yeah, the two witnesses.
Okay.
And then on down in verse 11, it talks about the 3 days and a half and the spirit, the life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon them. But in verse 15, it says the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying that kings of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So maybe just give me a little insight into that that passage there, Steve. I appreciate it. I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Well, as I was saying to the previous caller, I'm a partial preterist, and he was a full preterist. You might not know what those words mean. Preterist means that you believe in a past fulfillment of certain prophecies. If you're a partial preterist, you believe that part of the scriptures, part of the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. If you're a full preterist, you believe they all have. Now, when I come to Revelation, I am a partial preterist. That means I think some of those prophecies have been fulfilled in the past and some not. In my opinion, the first six, well, all seven seals and the first six trumpets, I believe, are associated with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which happened, of course, a long time ago in the past. But there's in Revelation, the sixth trumpet sounds and is described in chapter 9, but then there's the entirety of chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 that intervenes between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Now, I'm giving you my opinion. There are many other opinions out there, and you're entitled to, you know, survey them and accept the ones that make the most sense to you. You asked what I think, so I'm going to tell you. I won't give you all my reasons for thinking so, simply because if you want those, you can go to my website and listen to my lectures verse by verse on Revelation. I don't leave any reasons out in my discussion there, but on the radio I have to give rather short answers. I know people don't think so, but they are really short compared to what I'd like to give. I have reasons, but I'll just tell you, I believe that chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation span the distance between 70 AD and the end of the world. And I believe the seventh trumpet is the second coming of Christ. As Paul said, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed and so forth. Or as Paul said elsewhere, you know, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. I'm identifying the seventh trumpet with that trumpet. Now, I admit that there are other ways to see it, and that's not the only way that someone could identify it, but I do, and I have my reasons. I will not take the time right now to give simply because they are so numerous. But I believe the seventh trumpet, then, is the second coming of Christ, the end of the world as we know it, when Jesus comes and the heavens dissolve and the earth, you know, is changed, and there's a new heavens, a new earth. That's what I think is talked about there. Of course, the focus there is on the judgment. Now, of course, a full preterist, or even many partial preterists, would say that this is referring to the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. And I've read some ways in which the words associated with the seventh trumpet could be understood in that connection. And I will not deny that the words themselves could be taken that way. It's not the words so much as the context and the lead-up and the interpretation of the structure of the book of Revelation and so forth that inform my own opinion about this. So I believe that when it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, this is talking about the time that is also spoken of in Isaiah 42, where it talks about the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, and it says that he will not fail or be discouraged until he has established righteousness in the earth, and the islands will await his law. Christ has come to fulfill the destiny of his kingdom, which has begun at his first coming. As our previous caller, we were talking about Luke 17, Jesus said that even in his own day, the kingdom of God was in their midst. That means the kingdom of God had already come. But of course, Jesus indicates that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's a very small thing in his own day, but it grows and grows and grows, and it has been doing so for 2,000 years. And at the end of that time, it is much larger and much different than at its beginning. And I believe the time will come, which is not yet, when the kingdom of God will be universalized, where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that all the nations of the earth, all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, it says. So I see that as something that has not yet happened, because there are quite a few kingdoms of this world that have not acknowledged Christ, and I think that the seventh trumpet refers to such a time as that. All right, let's talk to Corey from Portland, Oregon. Corey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the call. Yeah, I just wanted to say thank you for your ministry. It's been a blessing in my life. And also thank you to your webmaster for making that effort on that website.
Boy, that guy deserves thanks for sure. He puts hours and hours in, and he doesn't charge us. He's a volunteer. Like everyone in this ministry is a volunteer, including myself. There's no one at The Narrow Path who receives a penny for what they do, including our webmaster, including the podcaster, you know, everything. It's all volunteers.
Definitely a blessing, too. Hey, I was wondering, getting your opinion on the Gideons and their ministry and how they go about it. And do you think that that's a good discipleship for someone?
Well, I think it could well be. I have to say I have no inside knowledge of the Gideons organization, but I've been acquainted with them all my life since I was raised in the church, and I've many times heard Gideons come and give a presentation to the church about the work they're doing, and of course I've benefited, like many have, from the presence of Gideon Bibles in various places. In fact, I found one when I was in Cameroon, Africa. I found a Gideon Bible that had the New Testament in three languages, French, German, and English. And I took it home with me. I was going to send them a contribution, but I understand that the Gideons put Bibles in hotels and stuff so that people can have them and take them. And I thought, boy, I felt bad taking it, but I don't know where to find a Bible like that in America. So I benefited from the Gideons. So anyway,
forward to be taken.
Yeah, that's what I understand. Now, I don't know. I really don't know enough about them to tell you what theological leanings they may have. If I were to guess, I would guess that they probably lean toward dispensationalism, but I have no evidence that they do. I've never heard them talk about theology. Their mission is not theological, but educational, to get the Bible into the hands of anyone who may wish to have them. And so I admire them for that. I think only good things about the Gideons, for all I know about them. How about you? Do you know them better?
You know,
are you familiar with them more?
No, they came and they talked briefly at one of our meetings, and you know, it didn't seem like they really cared about, you know, what your beliefs are. More, it was just about spreading the good news and getting the word out, you know, and being.
Sounds good to me. I mean, that's their mission, to get out the Bible, and you know, I of course every individual Gideon in the association has his own theological position. I have no reason to believe that the Gideons as an organization have a nailed down strict theological statement of faith. But I think the work they do is great, and I would have I would be very comfortable financially supporting them.
Yeah, that speaks volumes right there. Another question that came up in our church was the statement, I believe it is Matthew 23:43, where Christ forgave them for not knowing not what they do. The question came up, was he referring to the soldiers who were crucifying him at the time, or the crowd, or people throughout all time in history?
Well, that's a really good question, because it's not clear. I would have said he's referring only to the soldiers because of their because they were Romans. They were just doing their job. They didn't know what was going on. All they knew is that a criminal had been handed over to them, and that they were doing what they're supposed to do with criminals, nailing them up. And they didn't know who he was, and they could hardly be expected to be specially culpable for crucifying him, a total stranger to them, any more than crucifying any other condemned criminal. That was they were the executioners, and he was handed over as a condemned criminal. So it would seem that the most innocent, if we could call them that, in that situation, because of their ignorance, would be the soldiers themselves who crucified him. And it's in Luke chapter 23. It says in verse 33, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. That'd be the Roman centurions. There were four of them there. And the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And it says, and they, meaning the soldiers, divided his garments and cast lots. So the they is the soldiers, the centurions, in most of that passage, and would probably have the most direct application to it. Now, I would have normally at one time said the Jews themselves could hardly be called ignorant, because they certainly knew what they were doing. They knew that they had condemned an innocent man. They knew that they had had a kangaroo court and trumped up charges against him that were not true. They'd lied about him to Pilate to say that he was, stirring up people against Caesar, which he was not doing. And therefore, you know, they certainly were not ignorant people of what they did. On the other hand, surprisingly, Peter, when he's preaching to them, he says, I know that you people did this in ignorance. He's preaching to the Jews, as did your rulers, he said. And I thought, well, that's strange that he would give them that credit. This is in Acts 3:17. Yet Peter's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. I don't know how it could be said that the Sanhedrin did these things in ignorance, but maybe he simply means that they had no idea how great this was, this crime, who he really was. After all, even the disciples at the end of his life in the upper room didn't know he was God. Certainly, if someone knowingly is killing God, there's very little, innocence in that. But if they thought they were just getting rid of a troublesome guy who claimed to be the Messiah, that's not okay, since he was innocent of any charges, but they at least may not have known what they were doing to God, perhaps. And that could be the ignorance that he's referring to there.
Yeah, that's kind of how I took it as well. If the one stance was that it was through all of time, and that seemed to be wrong, but I also kind of caught on that if he was to forgive the Jewish nation, then the judgment in AD 70 would not have, you know, that seems to be kind of off too. So,
well, you know, the Jewish nation or those involved could still come under later judgment for additional crimes. You know, Jesus simply is saying, forgive them. That is the ones who are crucifying him, whether he's thinking of the Jews who engineered it or the Romans who actually executed it. It was his crucifixion that he is referring to. And he says, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. I believe the subtext is forgive them for doing this. Not necessarily forgive them for all their sins and welcome them into heaven, you know, as of today. I think that it would be an understood statement that they had many sins to answer for, but Jesus did not wish for this one to be put upon them because it was such a huge sin. It may be, we don't know it to be so, but it may be that God would have crushed them on the spot had not Jesus absolved them. We know that when Stephen was being stoned to death, he also prayed similarly, but in different words. He said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, again, Stephen was not suggesting that all the sins that they had committed were somehow going to be absolved by his prayer. This particular sin of killing him, he wished to, you know, not hold against them and wish God not to hold against them. It's, you know, it could well be that both Jesus and Stephen, in saying that, are simply saying this particular sin, which is unusually grievous, will weigh heavily upon them in the judgment unless it's forgiven. And I wish for them to be forgiven of this. Perhaps they'll have to have some other time when they find forgiveness of their other sins.
And that's the way I took it. That passage came to Stephen in Acts as well in the discussion. So, and we pretty much concluded what we just talked about here, but just wanted to get your opinion on it.
Yeah, interestingly, Stephen didn't say, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I don't think Stephen thought for a moment that they didn't know what they were doing. He called them stiff-necked and stubborn-hearted, who always resist the Holy Spirit, and that's why they killed him, because he said those things about them. I don't think he thought of them as ignorant at all, but he forgave them unilaterally, despite their total undeservingness of it. And, of course, we could say that if Jesus was forgiving the Jews when he made that statement in Luke, then they were, of course, entirely undeserving of it. The Roman soldiers who were just doing their job and didn't know who he was could certainly be considered to be relatively innocent of the matter.
Correct, yeah. Just one interesting thing that did come up was when the thief on the cross, he proclaimed Jesus Lord, which was, you know, part of being saved, but he did not ask for forgiveness until Christ said that you would see me today in heaven. So was that part of forgiveness? See, that was used to say, well, if forgiveness was given unilaterally, he was part of that forgiveness.
Well, I think it's to be understood that when you surrender to Christ as your Lord and enter his kingdom, you come with the absolution or the amnesty of a former rebel now being accepted back on the good graces of the king. This would include the forgiveness of sins, of course. And although he didn't say, forgive my sins, he obviously admitted that he was a sinner. Remember when he spoke to the other thief, he said, you know, why do you pick on this guy Jesus? He's innocent, and you and I, we deserve what we're getting. We're criminals, you know, I mean. So he was very mindful of his own guilt and his own deservingness of death. And I think there was this underlying implication here. You know, I deserve to die, but please, absolve me. Please grant me entrance into your kingdom on, of course, whatever that involves, which would, of course, mean, you know, grant me amnesty for these crimes that I know I'm guilty of, too. You don't always have to say those words in order to imply them. Remember, Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and the thief did that, he called him Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He didn't say, and if you also ask for forgiveness. But that doesn't mean asking for forgiveness is not appropriate. There are other places that talk about that. Of course, if we confess our sins, it says in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Or Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, pray this way, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. So there are numerous places that talk about forgiveness of sins, but all the things involved in salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, redemption, propitiation, substitution, or, you know, anything else that might be part of the theological combination of things that make up salvation, the Bible doesn't indicate you have to have all of them in your statements when you turn to God. What salvation involves is that you really do turn. It's not so much the words you say, it's what you actually do. Your heart turns from your rebellion against God and turns to a complete, obedient, trusting submission to him as your Lord. Now, any number of phrases and words can accompany that. Mm-hmm. And the ones that seem, you know, most on a person's mind are the ones that are probably going to come out. But if there's a genuine turning like that, that is what constitutes being saved. And when a person is saved, as Paul said, when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. By implication, you'll also be forgiven, and you'll be born again, and you'll be redeemed, and you'll be adopted, and, you know, all these other things that the Bible talks about as part of our salvation. They're all there, whether you enumerate them or not. They're all there. Salvation takes all those things in.
Okay, well, thank you for your time, and we'll let you get on to the next caller.
All right, Corey, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is unknown to me because our lines are now open. If you'd like to be on the program, you could get right through, and you'd pick up your phone and dial this number. Or I say dial. Isn't that funny that we still say dial when no one has ever seen a phone? No one under 30 has ever seen a phone that has a dial on it. But anyway, punch in, enter these numbers on your device. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And this provides a wonderful opportunity for me to tell you about our website and our app. If you do not have the app, you can go to the App Store, if you have an iPhone, and enter thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find that there is an app for thenarrowpath.com, and it's ours. It's free. You load it onto your phone, and from that app, wherever you are, you can listen to this program. You can listen to the morning program, too. You may be aware I have two programs a day, a half hour in the morning and an hour in the afternoon. Those programs are both accessible through the app, as well as my hundreds of lectures that are at our website. You can listen to them through your phone using the app. So there's really, it's really a convenient thing. If you don't have the app, you can go to our website anyway. It's thenarrowpath.com, and there are there the same aforementioned hundreds of lectures. There are radio program archives going back years, thousands of programs. There's a lot of stuff there, and it's all free. There's nothing for sale at our website. You can't buy anything from us. But you can have it if you go there, thenarrowpath.com. And I mentioned earlier, everyone's a volunteer here. Also, the man who went to the trouble to develop our app was a volunteer. And I want to say this, too. I know there's an Android app for our program. And I don't even, I'm ashamed to say, I don't know who developed it or where you can get it. But I know there's one out there. And the person who developed it, he did it for free too. So, I mean, everyone who does things for this ministry, they do it so independently and so voluntarily that sometimes I don't even know who they are. But I do know that people have told me they've been using the Android app for the Narrow Path for a long time. I've never had an Android phone. And I've never had occasion to go looking for the app. Yeah. So, anyway, apps are convenient, and I urge you to get one if you have an iPhone, because it makes it a lot easier to get to our materials. Shari from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've always wondered, I've enjoyed your ministry, and I wondered, have you ever been influenced by John Piper's writing?
No, I have not. I've listened to John Piper's, some of his lectures on Romans. I'm aware of John Piper, have been for many, many years. I have at least one or two of his books on my shelf, though I haven't read through either of them. One of them is his extensive defense of the Calvinist view of Romans 9 about Esau and Jacob, and I read much of it, but I haven't read the whole book because it's very long, and to tell you the truth, I was beginning to not be impressed by his arguments, but I know he's a very, from what I understand, I don't know him personally, but I understand he's a godly man and a very strong and influential advocate for Calvinism. Now, I myself am not a Calvinist, so there would be, there's not very much influence theologically from him, but I can say, unfortunately, everything I've read by him or heard from him, he's talking about Calvinism, so I can't say I have agreed with him on those things, but I have heard rumors that he's a very godly man. I assume he teaches on other things besides Calvinism once in a while. And I think that from what I've heard, he lives a humble life, modestly helping the poor and so forth with his own hands, not just, you know, as an organizer of other people. And that I admire.
Oh, very well. Well, I was just curious. Thank you so much.
Okay. God bless you, Shari.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Anna from Marysville, California. Anna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
One of your calls on your morning program sort of touched one of my hot buttons, and that concerns the function of the church.
Okay.
I heard an interesting phrase a few years ago. The woman who used it was actually talking about a particular local congregation, but I think it really applies well to many churches in America, and that is, she said that the church was an incubator. In other words, a nice, warm, safe place for baby Christians to hang out and maybe some new eggs to hatch. But why in the world would someone who's been a Christian more than a few years want to keep hanging out in the incubator?
Good point. Well, okay.
Two questions,
well, let me
actually.
Before you ask your question, I just want to respond to that. I think you're finding that many churches are little more than incubators, and that's why Christians who've been saved for a long time are often leaving them, because hanging out in an incubator doesn't make a lot of sense.
I've been a Christian since 1977, and I think probably one church that I've been involved with did more than just being an incubator.
Once in a while, you find a really good church that takes its role seriously as an alternative society of Jesus, which is supposed to be discipling its members to live holy and obedient lives to Christ and to reflect the alternative kingdom to
the
city around
service.
Them. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Well, I have two just quick questions. I think they're pretty easy, but I was curious, because I know you know a lot about church history, when did the church start becoming more about evangelizing the unsaved rather than equipping the saints? And my second question is this a peculiarly American phenomenon, or is this going on everywhere?
Well, the second answer is it's not merely American, though it certainly is seen in spades in the American Evangelical Church, but this is true of churches in many places around the world and for many centuries. In answer to your question, when we say when did the church begin to see itself as an evangelistic mission rather than, the place for the edification of the saints, I want to clarify that sounds like you mean by church the church gatherings. And certainly the word can be used that way. The gathering of the church is sometimes called the church. But, of course, also simply the community of Christ, the body of Christ, gathered or not, scattered throughout the world, but made up of the members of his body, is the church. Now, in my opinion, the church, in the second sense of the word, is evangelistic, but not strictly evangelist. I mean, evangelism is part of the Great Commission, preach the gospel to every creature. So that's evangelism. But also making disciples is part of the commission. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now, making disciples, therefore, begins with evangelism. When you evangelize them, you baptize them, and they're now part of the church. Now what do you do? Go find some more? Well, I suppose if you're an evangelist, you do. But if you're a pastor, you don't. If you're a pastor, you do the next part. After they've been baptized and now they're part of the church, you teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. That's what Jesus said the commission is. So obviously there are some people who do the preaching and some who do the discipling. There may be some people who do some of both, but Paul said that God gave to the church some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists. Those would be the ones who preach the gospel. And they said, and some pastors and teachers. These are different gifts and different roles. Unfortunately, sometimes the church sees the pastor as the primary evangelist. And honestly, some pastors do evangelize very effectively. But the problem is, if the pastor is doing the evangelizing, who then is going to do the pastoring? Pastoring is shepherding. Pastoring is feeding the sheep. Pastoring is making the disciples, cleaning the fish that the evangelist brings in. And, you know, who's going to do that if the pastor's spending his time doing evangelism? You see, there are some evangelists and some pastors. If a pastor is primarily an evangelist, he probably should not be in the role of a pastor of a church. He should be out evangelizing the world. That's what evangelists are to do. If a person is a pastor, he should be feeding the sheep, not the wolves and the goats. He's supposed to be feeding the sheep, and he's supposed to be discipling them. Now, when did all this change? I don't know if it, I don't think there's a certain date when it could be said to have changed, but I do think this, that up through the times of the persecutions of the first three centuries, the church, because of its being persecuted by the world around it, tended to see very clearly the distinction between its members who were followers of Christ and who were being persecuted for it, on the one hand, and the people who were not the Christians who were doing the persecuting. I think when there was a pretty big polarity there between the Christians and the non-Christians back in the times when the Roman Empire, where many of them were, I'm talking about the Western Church, of course, things were going on in the Eastern Church too, but in the Western Church, which most of us have come from, you know, the Roman Empire was persecuting the church for much of the first three centuries, not incessantly. But because of these repeated pagan persecutions and the paganism of those who were not Christians, there was no problem recognizing that the church and the world were opposite kingdoms, that the church was the kingdom of God, that the pagan world was the kingdom of darkness. But what happened, obviously, and many people point to this, and I hate to hang everything on poor old Constantine. He gets blamed for so many things. But frankly, whether we blame him or simply recognize that it was on his watch that these things began to change. In other words, if it is on his watch that these things began to change, it may not be his fault. It might be the leaders of the church who are at fault, rather than Constantine himself. Constantine was not a church leader. He was an emperor. But he was the first of the Roman empires to abandon paganism and become a professing Christian himself, and to give his support to the church. And of course, what that meant was the church, which had always identified itself as a polar opposite of the pagan Roman Empire, suddenly couldn't do that anymore because the emperor himself was now a member of the church, a Christian, and supporting the church. Well, I'm sure it didn't happen immediately, but certainly one of the results of having the pagan world address itself as a Christian was that it was harder to see the dark line of demarcation between the church and the world around them. Because not only the emperor, but of course others following the lead of the emperor, and perhaps in order to stay in good graces of the emperor, also began to embrace Christianity, whether they did so wholeheartedly as believers repenting of their sins and embracing Christ as Lord, or simply receiving it as a profession that kept them in good graces with the emperor. You'd have to judge case by case, but certainly no one can doubt that a large number of Roman citizens, Roman people under the emperor would have embraced outwardly the Christian faith only because the emperor did, not because they had been touched by God or regenerated, but because the emperor did it, and let's do what he did. I mean, it's always better to be in the same religion as the emperor, just in case he decides to get angry at those who aren't. So people convert. This has happened in history in lots of countries. Now, that being so, we now had a situation where the church and the world were considerably, the line was blurred between them. And, of course, those who never were really converted but who embraced Christianity for opportunistic reasons would, by embracing Christianity, become part of the church. They'd get baptized. They'd join the church. They'd become members and even maybe sometimes leaders in the church. But in many cases, this would be for reasons other than real love for Jesus or real conversion or real transformation of their lives from their pagan past. And so the church began to be, we would say, infiltrated. But I would say probably the infiltrators did not necessarily have a conspiracy to corrupt the church. In all likelihood, they probably thought they were real Christians because they didn't know what a real Christian was. They just embraced the outward signs of Christianity, got baptized, and joined the church. Many people do that, and they don't even know what it means to be converted. So, you know, although they may have had no conspiratorial aims, and certainly I don't think that Constantine had any conspiratorial aims, nonetheless, the effect was an infiltration of the church with people who weren't really Christians, but who thought they were and called themselves that. So eventually, frankly, it became illegal to be something other than a Christian, not in Constantine's time, but in a couple of emperors later, the empire was declared officially Christian. And so people born under the Roman Empire, which included most of the countries of Western Europe, were born Christian. They were baptized as infants. And this is the condition of Europe for, oh, maybe 1,000 years or so. 1,200 years or so, and then along comes the Reformation. Now, the Reformation didn't change everything that they should have changed, in my opinion. I think they retained an awful lot of the Catholic assumptions that had developed. But one thing they recognized is that not everyone in the church is a believer. They recognized that, you know, virtually every European belongs to the church, but most Europeans are not converted. And therefore, as they had opportunity, Luther and others, of course, preached salvation, preached the gospel to the people who were in their churches, because most of them probably were not saved. So, in other words, the church had become an incubator, like somebody told you. The church had become a place where Christians and non-Christians alike, came on Sunday mornings. And it was no doubt just a cross-section of the whole population of the town, which was partly probably true believers and mostly not. And so the church meetings, especially in the Reformation, I think, became the places and occasions for evangelizing those people who had been baptized and were in the church, but who had never really made a decision to be followers of Jesus Christ in earnest. I suspect it was at that point, because of the infiltration of the world into the church, that those who were, we might call, evangelical reformers began to preach the gospel in their church services to get people saved. I remember that Luther and Calvin, early in the Reformation, had congregations that were full of people whose association with Christianity was only that they were born in a Catholic country and had been baptized as Catholics, but knew very little about conversion. So clearly it was it was appropriate in a way to preach the gospel in those churches, because those churches were not filled with believers. Now, what arose shortly after that was the believer church and believer baptism movement of the Anabaptists. This was only shortly after Luther's Reformation began, and contemporaneous with it, the Anabaptist movement rose up and said, wait a minute, the church is supposed to be made up of believers, and baptism is only for believers. And so they didn't baptize infants anymore. They only baptized people who had made a profession of faith and seemed to be old enough to be responsible to make such a choice. And so the Anabaptist movement began to recognize the church is supposed to be a gathering of people who actually believe in Jesus and have been baptized as believers by their own free will, and not just because they were babies baptized by their parents and part of the state church. This got the Anabaptists in a lot of trouble because it seemed subversive both to the Catholics and the Reformers. And so these people were persecuted by Catholics and Reformers. But nonetheless, some of their ideas have survived into the present, and some of us still believe they were right, that the church, as in the Bible, is supposed to be made up of Christians, baptized Christians, not people who are baptized as babies and just kind of our default growing up going to the church meetings. The true church is made up of the true Christians. And so I think we still have the problem in the modern evangelical world, even though evangelicals believe as the Anabaptists did, that people should not be baptized. I mean, many evangelicals believe, not all, should be baptized after their conversion. Yet there's still a great deal of assumptions that the church will be pretty full of non-Christians. At least lots of the people there will be non-Christians and need to be evangelized. Anyway, that's a real brief summary, as I would understand it, of how these developments occurred. Jody from Las Vegas, we only have a couple minutes, but welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve. I'll try to be real quick. I wanted to get your opinion on what you believe about Jesus. Has he always been like God from the beginning? It's a point that my husband and I go back and forth. I believe that he always was from the forever like God.
And what does your husband believe?
He thinks that after the New Testament.
Wait, what does he believe about the pre-existence of Jesus?
He doesn't.
He doesn't believe Jesus existed before he was born.
Correct.
Then is he not a believer then in the New Testament?
He is.
Well, he is? Well, then he would have to believe, if you believe what the New Testament says, you'd have to believe that Jesus existed before he was born, because it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on in verse 14 to say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And it's obviously talking about Jesus. So when it says the Word was made flesh in John 1:14, means that he became a human being, but it says that he existed in the beginning with God and created all things. So that was certainly before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And also Philippians chapter 2 also says of Jesus that though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant, meaning a human being. And he said he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. But the fact that it says he existed in the form of God means before he was born, he existed
Correct.
In the form of God. And so, I mean, I could see people saying, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe Christianity, and therefore I don't believe Jesus had a pre-existence. But I can't understand someone saying, I believe the Bible, but I don't believe he had a pre-existence. It says in Colossians chapter 1, it says about Jesus in verse 16, well, verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. Then it says in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So it's obvious that the New Testament repeatedly refers to Jesus as having existed before. So a person can either deny the New Testament and not believe Jesus existed before, or they can acknowledge the New Testament and acknowledge he existed before, but they can't deny that he existed before and still believe the New Testament. I appreciate your call, sister. I hope that may help. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.